The Gospel according to Matthew, the 3rd chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. In those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke when he said, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore clothing of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then the people of Jerusalem and all Judea were going out to John and all the region along the Jordan, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when John saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water by repentance. But the one who is more powerful than I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. I think we all know there's a danger in quoting or referencing a book that you haven't read yet. And I also know that that's actually done quite a bit. In fact, I often think that's true of the Bible. It gets quoted a lot, but I confess I sometimes wonder, have those yo-yos actually read the book? I'll admit that's a little harsh, shame on me. But I honestly wonder sometimes if some of the people that are quoting scripture today are reading the same Bible as we do. Still, before I go too far down that road, and it's a slippery slope, let me tell you, let me just reiterate, there's a danger in quoting a book or referencing a book you haven't yet read. Now, here's the irony. That's exactly what I'm going to do right now. You see, I happened across a book review online, and I thought to myself, I really need to read this guy's book. Indulge me for a few minutes as I try to explain. It was first the title of the book that got my attention. It's called Nonverts. Nonverts. Think converts. Only these are people who grew up in a faith tradition, but now when they're asked of their religious affiliation or preference, they simply reply, none. Thus, the author coined this term, nonverts. Yet, somewhat surprisingly, the book is written by Stephen Bullivant, a convert himself to Roman Catholicism. And he also happens to be a renowned sociologist and a theologian. He currently teaches at St. Mary's in London. The review described him as one of the world's leading experts on contemporary atheism and non-religiosity. And even though he's British, his book is described as, and this is a quote, an entertaining and insightful exploration of the American ex-religious. Now, doesn't that just grab you? Okay, maybe not. But it did me. The Oxford University Press review points out that the author's premise, and I read just enough to know that he's basing his assessment of religion in America, Christianity in particular, on having done multiple interviews across the country. It says there were 70 interviews conducted by him of ex-Protestants, ex-Roman Catholics, ex-Muslims, ex-Jews, and etc. So he was going across the board of all spectrums of faith. But this is what the review said. The United States is in the midst of a religious revolution, or perhaps it's better to say a non-religious revolution. Around a quarter of U.S. adults now say they no longer have any religion. The great majority of these religious nuns also say that they used to belong to religion but no longer do. These, the author asserts, are the non-verts. And he uses that term he's coined to explain. It's those people that have had a religion or religion upbringing, but now claim none. And he estimates that there are currently 59 million of these non-verts in the United States. The review goes on to assert that this book explores who these non-verts are and why they joined the rising tide of the ex-religious. That was enough to grab my attention. And it makes me want to read this book. In part because, as some of you have heard me say numerous times before, this is something that weighs heavy on my heart and mind, and it has for some time now. Since 2000, I've been a pastor in the Pacific Northwest, and we are a culture in the Pacific Northwest which is often referred to as the Nun Zone, the N-O-N-E. Nun zone. And that is that when asked a religious affiliation, most people will say none, or they'll check none on the boxes of choices. I think we know that. This is a largely unchurched part of the country. And depending on who you're listening to these days, the big C squared, I'm going to call it the big C squared, that is the Christian church with a big C, capital C. At least the Christian church as we know it, and more specifically, congregations of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, of which we are a part, are hearing a rather alarming message that we are on a downward trajectory, and some go as far as to imply that in another generation or two, this church may no longer even exist. And to be clear, the church is not what I would say is Central Lutheran Church specifically. It's the big church, C, the capital C. And yet, I find that terribly disturbing. At the same time, I don't buy it. I don't buy it. Personally, I think Lutherans have a much-needed voice to add to the future of the church and of Christianity, especially here in the Pacific Northwest. Furthermore, I think we need to reclaim our primary purpose for existing and focus on sharing the gospel. To see this as an opportunity, that this place in which we live, move, and have our being is a mission field. And that we have a mission. As the good teacher says, the harvest is plentiful, but apparently the laborers are still few. Now, having said that, let me just add, I happen to think our gospel for today has something to say about this. For starters, I think John got it right. First of all, he knew his place. His job was to prepare the way of the Lord, the one who would come after him. His role, in other words, was to point to Jesus. He was a supporting actor in the divine drama. Two things strike me. First, notice the setting of the gospel that we just heard read. We're told that John was preaching and baptizing in the wilderness, and people were coming to him. Upon hearing this story just a few generations after these things had taken place, it's safe to surmise that Matthew's community would have immediately thought of their ancestors wandering in the wilderness following the time when God had raised up Moses to deliver God's people from slavery in Egypt and into the promised land. A fulfillment of a promise that had been made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. These people in Matthew's time would have known the wilderness to be a desolate place, a place where their own people had to relearn how to live freely in community and to be part of a community with one another without being slaves and being told what to do and when to do it and how to do it. And more importantly, they had to learn to trust God to provide all that they needed. John in the wilderness and people coming to him. Throughout Matthew's narrative, I would argue, and all of the Gospels, by the way, Jesus, on the other hand, will meet people wherever they are. He doesn't wait for them to come to where he is. He goes to where they are, by the seashore, in a boat, by a river, in the marketplace, on a mountaintop, in the grain fields, in their homes, in their synagogues. Jesus meets them wherever they are. Second, to reiterate, once again, notice that John knows his place. He's to point to the one who will come after him, the one whose sandals he is unworthy to even stoop down and untie. Jesus, John says, is the judge. Not John, not you, not me. And every time we put a qualifier on what it means to be a Christian that is anything different than pointing to Jesus and inviting others to follow him, it quickly becomes a distraction or an obstacle, a barrier to those who already feel like there's no place for them in the church, that they don't belong, or that the church is irrelevant, out of touch with the real world, and at the very least, out of touch with the world they live in. So, for what it's worth, here are my 2 cents worth. Here's what I think the church with a capital C needs to do. First, we need to stop being distracted by the political left, the far left, or the far right. They are not our voice. They do not speak for us. Their political agenda is way off base. John's example for us is to point to Jesus. And as a friend of mine posted on Facebook this past week, we don't need to put Christ back in Christmas. We need to put Christ back in Christian. That one really hit home. Here we are in the season of Advent with Christmas right around the corner, and we, and by we I mean we the church, may miss the opportunity to point the non-verts to Jesus because sometimes we're so easily distracted by the cacophony of voices tempting to lead us further and further away from our primary purpose. And to be honest, I think the non-verts can see right through that. That we've lost our focus. That our vision is clouded. We need to point to Jesus. And speaking personally, as Christmas draws near, I happen to love seeing the multiple generations that gather for worship in this sacred place. I love to reconnect with, even if it's ever so briefly, with the young people who are coming home for Christmas. And think about the multiple generations we have of families who will be filling these pews with great-grandparents, grandparents, parents, and children, many of whom are very well going down that road of the non-verts. And yet I want each and every one of those who come here to experience a sense of belonging and welcome as we celebrate the mystery and wonder of the Christ child born anew in our hearts and in our lives. I want them to feel the presence of Emmanuel, which Matthew reminds us means God is with us. My hope is that they will leave here with a sense of the presence of the Holy One, who is indeed here with us in this sacred place, in the bread and the wine, in the light that shines in the darkness. But also, my hope and prayer is that they will come away with a renewed sense that God is truly present with us, with all of us, with them, wherever any of us finds ourselves. God is not just here. Finally, I believe that the church remains as alive as the risen Christ, the very one God raised from the dead. Like John and the prophets of old, our job is simply to point to Jesus, the one whose Nikes we are unworthy to stoop down and untie, right? But if we only lament that the church is dying, if we forget our primary purpose for being the church is to proclaim Christ, then shame on us. Shame on me. We have much to repent of. That is true. We also have much work to do. We must continually remind one another of what our faith teaches, that the kingdom of heaven has come near, that the gift of the Holy Spirit has been set loose in the world, and that our hope rests on the sure and certain promise of the one who was, who is, and who always shall be. As a church, as Central Lutheran Church in Eugene, let us point to Jesus so that everyone we encounter will come to know and experience God's abounding love, which has been poured out for us and for all people for the forgiveness of sin. And let us continually strive to be Christ's hands and feet in this world God so loves. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.